I was glad to see most of the assignments were in on time, and most of them were well done. I was particularly glad because they alerted me to one or two things I want to mention briefly, although I think very few students were concerned with these particular problems. And also I want to thank one or two who made very interesting comments at the end of the paper. One thing I want to mention again, because many Christians are easily confused about it, is the difference between Syria and Assyria. In the times of the Bible, there was no such place as Syria. There was a great empire a long distance from Israel that was called Assyria. Assyria. It's named after the god Ashur, Asshur. And this empire became very aggressive and conquered many other nations and eventually conquered the nation of Israel. Just before it conquered Israel, it conquered a country called Aram, A-R-A-M. And the word Aram occurs a great deal in the Old Testament. Aram was an important competitor of Israel. After Assyria conquered Aram and held it for a long time, what had been the Assyrian Empire and became the Persian Empire was conquered by Alexander the Great. And the first part of the Assyrian Empire they entered was the old Aram. So they called it Syria. And so ever since 300 BC, the region north of Palestine and extending east away from there, with its headquarters at Damascus, has been called Syria as it is called today. The King James Version substituted our modern name, Syria. Most of the modern translations put the Hebrew as it is, Aram. I wanted to be sure that that was clear to all of you. I think it was already to most. There were a number who I asked you what was the crisis that came at the beginning of Ahaz's reign. One sentence would have been quite sufficient to tell that the crisis was when Israel and Aram united to try to remove him and to put in a puppet king, as we find in the beginning of Isaiah, to put in the son of Tabeel in his place. Most of you did not mention the son of Tabeel, the attempt to put in the puppet name. But practically everyone had the crisis correct, and a good many went on to tell about what he did and what followed, which was okay, but not part of what I had asked for. The important thing to us there is what his response was. That is very important. Many of you mentioned that, but that wasn't part of the question. Now today I have three things in particular with which I wish to deal. And the first of those is to look at the historical event behind Isaiah 7 and Isaiah's response. We already looked at this to some extent last time. I want to look a little further at it now. We are dealing with the 7th chapter of Isaiah, a chapter which is of tremendous importance to Christians because it contains that wonderful prophecy of the virgin birth. But the chapter begins when Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. They knew that an attack from Israel was a tremendous danger. But here Israel has Aram also united with it. So we read, the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Now, Isaiah does not go on to tell what Ahaz did then. I believe that what Ahaz did, he did secretly. We are told about it in 2 Kings 16. I believe he did it in such a way that only his leading nobles would realize what he had done. We read there in verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord. That would be in the treasury, of course. that he found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. So here we have Jerusalem having been attacked and the attack repulsed. And then they hear that the attack, which was made hastily and not well prepared and did not succeed, was one which had come from two nations, both of which were larger and stronger than Judah. And so no wonder that their hearts were shaken like the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And in that situation, Ahaz has sent this great sum of money across the desert, way over into Assyria, to the king of Assyria, and says, come and deliver me from these two nations that are attacking. And in that situation, Isaiah goes to him with a message. And the message is this: God is able to protect you. God has promised that he will protect his people if they will be true to him. And you can trust God to protect you. But if you follow this clever human scheme of yours of bringing in this wicked king of Assyria in order to protect you from them, you will remove the buffer states in between and be right next to Assyria and be in far greater danger than you are now. That is the message that Isaiah sends to him. I used to find this passage very, very appropriate back in the days when the United States was considering uniting with Russia in order to defeat Central Europe. And I felt then that if we united with Russia instead of simply preventing Russia from being overrun, the result would be that we would be faced by Russia just the way that Judah would be faced by Assyria in this case. And I think history has proven that in that case I was not a false prophet. But certainly Isaiah was not. And that's what we're interested in, is what Isaiah did. And so I want to look at the chapter simply from this viewpoint, not thinking of the prophecy of the virgin birth now, but getting the understanding of the chapter from the viewpoint of the immediate message in relation to the historical situation. And we've already noticed the character of King Ahaz. Ahaz, though, descended from David, the man who was a man after God's own heart, the man who wrote so many of the Psalms, the one to whom God gave the promise that he would always have a descendant to sit on the throne, his throne. This descendant of Ahaz was this wicked man. A descendant of David was this wicked man, Ahaz. Now, Ahaz's father, Jotham, seems from the record to have been a fairly good man. And Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, was perhaps the best of all the kings of Judah. But in between the two is the wicked king. And why do you have this change? Why do you have a fairly good king and then a wicked king and then the best king perhaps? And I think there's a warning for all of us. It is my observation that the character of the child is more determined by the mother than by the father in most cases. And the scripture hasn't told us much about the mothers. But my guess is that it was to quite an extent due to the woman whom Jotham married and to the woman who was the mother of Hezekiah that they were men of such different character. Now, of course, that does not always determine, but it is a most important factor. It amuses me how we figure our genealogy and we trace back our name. If we meet somebody the same name we have, we think it's so interesting, he may be related. When as a matter of fact, we probably were much more affected in our character and attitudes by our mothers than by our fathers. And so if you want to trace back your genealogy to see the influences that have been most important on you, you ought to give your mother's name and her mother's name and her mother's name and so on. And I'm afraid most of us couldn't go more than four or five generations, if that far. But at any rate, Ahaz was a very wicked man. And he was the descendant of David. He was the one who was sitting on the throne. And Isaiah did not go into the royal palace and say, I want to speak to you, as he would in the reign of his son, Hezekiah. In fact, he wouldn't have to. Hezekiah, we find, would go right to the prophet Isaiah and ask him what the Lord's will was in a certain situation. But Ahaz didn't want to be bothered. And so we read in verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear-Yashub," a word which means "a remnant shall return." It is an unusual name, certainly. It is a name which had a meaning, which would carry much more meaning to them than most of our names today, which merely are what our fathers or grandfathers had, or something we thought of that sounded clever. But in those days, most of the names had meaning, and this one would mean "a remnant shall return." In other words, there's misery ahead, but God's mercy is still with us. There will be a remnant. Well, now, why would there be a remnant unless there are some pretty bad things ahead? And anybody who knew of Ahaz's character and the character of his principal leaders would know there must be difficult days ahead. But he said, "Go out to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field." Why does it so explicitly tell us where it is? It's where he's to meet him. We'll perhaps come across something later in our study that will give some hint of why this should be so specifically named. But at this point, we merely notice that he's going out of the city. He's not going to the royal palace. He's going outside to where the outer limit of the defenses, where Ahaz is on a defense inspection and is trying to encourage the people to build up strong defenses and to prepare to fight valiantly against the expected attack from Israel and from Aram. And of course, Ahaz knows that if the people will fight strongly enough to resist the attack that he expects from these two, they won't have to keep on fighting a long time because the Assyrian army is going to come. He sent all this money to Tiglath-Pileser, and Tiglath-Pileser would be glad for an excuse to attack anyway without the money. And so he's quite sure Tiglath-Pileser will come and deliver him from them. And he's willing to give up his freedom and surrender to him in order to exist. After all, it's better to be red than dead, isn't it? Better to be a slave to Tiglath-Pileser than to be defeated and killed. And so he is figuring that the immediate danger is not tremendous. He wants the people to fight and to work to protect him from the immediate danger. And if only they'll do that, it won't be long before the king of Assyria will be there with his great army. And so Isaiah cannot get his attention by going into the palace and saying, "I'd like to see the king." And the representative, if it was Hezekiah who was king, they'd say, "Oh, come right in." And if Hezekiah was terribly busy, he would tell other people to wait a few minutes and see Isaiah right away. But with Ahaz, he would doubtless say, "Well, it'd be nice to talk with you. Come back in 3 months and we'll see if we can find some time for a visit." But he goes out there where Ahaz cannot simply get rid of him. Ahaz is there. Ahaz is anxious that the people shall fight valiantly, that they shall work hard on the building the fortifications. And he knows that most of the people think this man is a prophet of God. He knows that this old superstition is still held by a great number of the people. And if he mistreats Isaiah or is scornful of him, too obviously, the people will perhaps not work as hard in establishing the preparations to protect them. And so Ahaz is in a rather difficult situation. So the Lord says, "Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves.' and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. Where the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And Ahaz says, he's delayed all the people. They've quit their work. They're looking at him, listening to what he has to say. I wish he'd move on and let us get on with what's important. He can give his line of talk, and the people are apt to get lazy and disregard the things that really matter. What we need is to protect ourselves from the immediate danger. And as far as ultimate danger is concerned, Isaiah said within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. Well, if Tiglath-Pileser comes, we won't have to wait 65 years for them to be too shattered to be a people. Tiglath-Pileser, with his tremendous force, will free us from them. Then we'll have safety. And if we have to keep paying tribute to Assyria, we can do that. We won't worry about it. But I just want to get rid of Isaiah. And so he hopes that Isaiah is going to leave. But then we read in verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. So here Isaiah had gone and given a message. Now how did Isaiah know what message to give? Did God speak to Isaiah in an audible voice that people could have heard if they were there? Did he speak in an internal voice so that Isaiah heard and knew what God said, but so that someone else there would not have heard it? We don't know. Isaiah was probably alone when he got the original message, and we don't know how God gave it to him. In those days, there were cases when God spoke like this directly to his prophets. Now that we have the entire Word of God in the Bible, we get our guidance from the principles we find in the Scripture. And so it is rare, if ever, that God speaks directly in these days to human beings. But in giving us the Bible, he spoke on important occasions as he did to Isaiah. But however the Lord spoke to Isaiah there in verse 3, we are now in a different situation. Verse 10 says, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. And here Isaiah is right there in front of Ahaz. And we can understand that when it says, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, that it means that the Lord gave Isaiah a message right on the spot to give to Ahaz. Did God simply speak through Isaiah? Did God put the words, the idea, into Isaiah's mind, and Isaiah speaks it as what the Lord has given as his message? We don't know the precise method the Lord used, but we know that God spoke to Isaiah, giving him a further message to Ahaz. And the message that he gives him is, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. And Ahaz says, what foolishness are we getting now? He says, he's come and he's given his drivel, and the people have quit their work to listen to him. They think, now you trust the Lord and we'll be safe. Well, he says, I'd rather trust this king of Assyria. And I know he'll be safe from Aram and from Israel. I'd rather trust human things that I can see. But he says, these people I want to have keep on with the work, and he's disturbing them from it. I wish he'd go, but instead of that, he says, ask for a sign. Ask for the sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. How can I get rid of the fellow quickly and get the people who believe he's a prophet of God back to work? And so Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. What a beautiful statement. Isn't that a lovely attitude? We remember when Thomas said, I will not believe to Christ except I put my hands into the holes, my fingers into the holes in his hands and his feet, and feel the hole in his side. I will not believe that he is really raised from the dead. And that was such a tremendous thing, that Jesus was raised from the dead. such a tremendous miracle, the greatest miracle in all history, that we cannot blame Thomas for demanding evidence. We should insist on evidence of things with which we are not familiar. But to those who know God, to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, what we find in His Word we can trust, we can depend upon. We don't need to look for further evidence because we already have the many evidences of the truth of the Scripture, and we already have the evidence of our own hearts if we have believed in Christ and been saved through His blood. But in this case, in many cases, it would sound like a beautiful, pious statement. I will not ask. I will not ask to put the Lord to the test. We'll just trust the Lord. We'll go ahead. Don't you worry, Isaiah. We know it's right. Of course, it's the king of Assyria we're trusting, not your God that you talk about. But don't you worry. Well, it sounds like a beautiful statement, but I think we must assume that there was something in that Ahaz could not help letting creep into his voice or his manner or his facial expression that made it rather obvious that he was just trying to get rid of Isaiah and that he did not mean it in a serious way at all. Because we don't find Isaiah saying, "Oh, I'm so glad, Ahaz, you're trusting in the Lord. You're believing God's wonderful promise that within 65 years, Israel will no longer be a menace to you." Because Isaiah doesn't say, "That's fine, Ahaz." We read in verse 13, "Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also?'" That would be a very strange answer to Ahaz's pious sounding words if it were not for the fact that it was perfectly obvious that they were hypocritical. And so he gives this rebuke to him. And we're going to skip over for the moment what he says about the sign that the Lord is going to give. We're going to skip to verse 16. And there we read, "But before the boy," we don't question now who, what boy he's talking about, "before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." Well, there's a better promise, isn't it? The promise before was within 65 years Israel will be gone. Well, who worries what happens in 65 years? Long before that, Israel and Aram will destroy us. But now he says, before a little boy, not even yet born, will reach the age where he can make simple choices and reach for the cup of milk instead of for the hot stove. Before he's able to make simple choices, he says, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. And then he goes on, "The Lord is going to bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." And when he says that, you can just see Ahaz start. What does he know about the king of Assyria? King of Assyria is way over there across the desert. What's he talking about the king of Assyria for? "I've sent this message to the king of Assyria. I've sent him all this pay for him to come and deliver me. Has somebody told Isaiah what I'm planning? Isn't this terrible that he knows it?" Well, at least the rest of the people won't notice it, don't know it, and let's hope they didn't catch what Isaiah said here. But Isaiah goes on, "In that day the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant stream of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria." We're not worried, Isaiah says, about these people of Israel and Aram that you're so worried about. We're thinking of the people way beyond them. We're thinking of what's going to happen, that they're going to come into your land. He says they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices, in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes, and at all the water holes. "In that day the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria." A razor hired from beyond the river. Isaiah is here revealing the divine knowledge of the fact that Ahaz is hiring the king of Assyria to come to deliver him from Aram and from Israel. But Isaiah says that he is going to do this to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. You're going to be in trouble looking to this wicked realm of Assyria for your protection. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. What does that mean? It means that there's going to be a great depopulation. In your land, Ahaz, many people are going to be killed. Some will be carried off into captivity. There will be so much land that there will not be enough people to cultivate it and to grow crops, but there'll be plenty of land for pasturage. And so you can get plenty of what you get from the animals that pasture. There will be curds and there will be honey for everybody. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns, so you can hardly get through it. Such a great depopulation, the result of Ahaz's clever scheme. As for the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. So the historical situation is that Isaiah goes to rebuke King Ahaz for his clever human scheme of making alliance with ungodliness in order to save his land. He says, God can protect and he will protect your land. But there's misery ahead first. Misery which has been caused by your act in bringing in the king of Assyria. So much then for our present look at historical events, the historical situation. Right at this moment, I think it would be good for me to pause for a moment to mention the assignment for next week. This assignment, I will post it, so you don't need to worry about getting details, but it will deal with Isaiah 36 and 7, which show the ultimate result of what Ahaz did. 30 years later, in the reign of his son, Hezekiah, another king of Assyria will come and will overrun all the land of Judah and will even threaten to conquer Jerusalem. And this king, King Sennacherib, you will find the name in chapters 36 to 37, he will come and do that, but God will deliver, because God has promised to deliver them, though they will have miserable times as a result of Ahaz's scheme, which does away with the border states and brings them right next to Assyria. Now, this assignment is going to have three parts, and the second and third parts of it will be rather brief. If you do not get the second and third parts, don't worry about them. They are more tests of your observation than anything else. I don't want you to get them from any book or commentary. I want to see if you notice them in chapters 36 and 37. And if you don't notice them, don't worry about it. But I will be interested to see who does notice them. Now, after you've written out the paper, and if you simply say, I don't know parts 2 and 3, it will be perfectly all right, and you can turn it in to me. But if you should feel inclined after doing so to look in any books or discussions or commentaries to see if they give you some ideas on this point, I'm not assigning that. But if you should do it, why, please mention it at the end of your paper. But I'd like you to do the paper simply by what you get from the text. Use any English version you want, preferably two of them, so that at any point of uncertainty you could compare them. course, if anyone wants to do it all direct from the Hebrew, that I will have no objection to. But that is not a sign. But the first part of the assignment is a long part, many times as long as the second and third put together. It is to list all proper names contained in these two chapters and briefly state what you know about each. Thus, if you read so-and-so the scribe, you can just put down his name and say an official of the king of Assyria or the king of Aram or whatever it is, if it is obvious from the chapter. I'm not asking you to look up anything that you can gather from the chapter. If you find a name of a place or a person that's unfamiliar with you, to you and not identified in the context, you might look it up in a good Bible dictionary and then just mention your source. But in most cases, that won't be necessary. I will post this so that you will see exactly what it is. It will take you about the same time as the assignment for this today, I think, maybe a tiny bit longer. And please get it in by noon this coming Friday. Well, now we wish to go on to the second part, then, of the our present discussion. And that is suggested by the fact that in chapter 7, verse 2, we read, "Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim." Why does he say the house of David? And then when you get down to verse 10, Isaiah says, "Hear now, you house of David." Why should he say that? That is extremely important for the understanding of the first section of Isaiah that we are discussing today, the section that runs from Isaiah 7 to 12. David's throne. We find back in 2 Samuel 7, we find the account of how David was going to build a great temple. And God said, "I don't want you to build this great temple. You have been a man of war. You have greatly enlarged the borders of Israel. I don't want you to build the temple. I want your son to build it, but I am greatly pleased at your interest in building a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you." And in verses 11 to 16, we have the promise that the prophet Nathan gave to David. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And you remember that when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, that they rejoiced that the promised king was come, the descendant of David, the leader of the house of David. Now, this promise was given to David in 2 Samuel. In 2 Chronicles, which is parallel, 2 Chronicles 17, verses 10b to 14, we have a repetition of it. The same incident told again. But in Psalm 89, which was written after Judah had come into very difficult times, we find there a mention again of the wonderful promises given to David. In verses 3 to 4 we read, as the psalmist addresses God, "You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." And then in verse 20 of that same chapter, we read, "I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. And in verses 28 to 37, we read, I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. And so there's this wonderful promise that was made to David. Now, Isaiah 40 to 56, I have written a book about which I called the Gospel of Isaiah, because that is the section that tells about the wonderful Savior that God has promised. The section we're looking at this semester, 7 to 12, is about the King God has promised. It is the coming King, the coming ahead of the house of David. And so we find in chapter 7 here, we find the references to the house of David. And we find in verse 11 that he said, Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? God is not going to be content with having the house of David represented long by such an unworthy leader as Ahaz. God is going to provide a leader for the house of David who will be what God wants him to be. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this section, he is looking forward to the coming of Emmanuel, the coming of the great king. Now it is interesting as you look at the history of Israel and Judah, how in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam reigned and then his son reigned for a short time and he was assassinated and Baasha took over, Baasha reigned and was succeeded by his son Elah who was soon assassinated. Then Omri took over and there were four kings of his line. And then the last of them was killed and a new dynasty took over, the dynasty of Jehu, which had five kings. And then there were three or four more kings during the years up to 722. All this variety in the northern kingdom. But in the southern kingdom, during all this period, the house of David continued. From the 10th century BC up to 722, when the northern kingdom went into captivity, and on for nearly another 150 years, up until 587 when Jerusalem was taken and destroyed, and it looked as if the house of David had come to an end. But it had not. The people looked for the fulfillment of God's promise, the continuance of the house of David. Micah promised that out of Bethlehem would come the one who is to be a ruler over my people Israel. And when Jesus was born, the wise men came and brought him gifts fitting for a coming king. Now in this section we find the promise of Jesus' birth in verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a son. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. And in chapter 8 we have again two references to Emmanuel. And then in chapter 9, we find those wonderful statements in verse 6, For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The house of David looks forward to a continuing line, but more than that, it continues to the one, the descendant of David, the one who is to be the mighty God. the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And when you get to chapter 11, you'll find that it begins with the words, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, you know. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The next verse says he will judge by what he sees with, not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. And the last part of verse 4 tells us he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. The wonderful promises of the coming of Emmanuel. And here in chapter 7 we had a threat that the line of David would be misplaced, would be displaced, would be destroyed. They were going to put in the son of Tabeel to be king. They were going to do away with the house of David. God would not permit that to happen. God promises he's going to bring his own Emmanuel. This is Emmanuel's land. And so that is the great theme here of the book of Emmanuel, is the coming of the son of David. Mr. Philip, you had it?
Who stands for the name Tabeel?
The name which?
Verse 6. Who stands for the son of Tabeel?
We don't know. We don't know who this was. This is evidently, the important thing about it is, they are going to do away with the kings of descendants of David and put in someone else. And it doesn't really matter who he is to us. The important thing is, they were going to bring an end to the house of David. God says that cannot happen. The house of David is leading up to the coming of the great Savior of all who put their trust in him. It is leading up to the coming of Emmanuel. These kings are not merely trying to overthrow the land. They are trying to change the leadership of it and to put in the son of Tabeel. He says that won't succeed. God is going to put in his own king. God is going to bring one. And this is the way you'll know who he is, that he will be virgin born. Yes, Mr. Philip?
One more question. Verse 18. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too sharp to be a king.
Yes.
When was this fulfilled?
He says within 65 years. Actually, it happened about 12 years later. Within 2 or 3 years after this, the Assyrian army overran Aram. Made Aram part of Assyria. Took the people of Aram captive. Because the Assyrians had a very clever system. They would conquer a land and they would take its leading people, its educated people, and move them to another part of their area. And they'd take the people from that area and take them to another part. And the result would be that the people who were taken into an area would be looked on as outsiders by the people there. They wouldn't be ready to join with them in revolting against Assyria. And so they took them off into captivity, all the leading people, and they brought people from other countries into there. And that was the Assyrian method all over in order to establish the strength of their empire. And the result of that was that within 65 years, Ephraim was so shattered it wasn't a people anymore. There are those who talk about the 10 lost tribes. Actually, there's no 10 lost tribes. But there were many individuals who just disappeared into the various peoples among whom they went. But the people who came back after the exile included people from all the 12 tribes. There were no 10 tribes, no lost 10 tribes. There are some people who have, there's a big British Israel movement used to be. I haven't heard much of it lately, but the idea was that England is the true Israel and that they are the 10 lost tribes. Well, Britain was the greatest land in the world 50 years ago, and it looked as if they used to boast, the sun never sets on the British Empire. Today, it is a comparatively inferior country, and so I would think British Israelism would disappear with it, but I have heard of people in recent years, not too long ago, who were very strong British Israelites. There's no basis in the scripture for that. The people who came back were from all the tribes. And the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who should be the head over all who believe in God and who trust Him. And so we have this great theme of the continuance of the house of David. Now people will say, there are modernists who write commentaries on Isaiah who say, what comfort would it be to Ahaz to tell him that Jesus Christ would come 700 years later? How would that comfort Ahaz? Well, who wants to comfort Ahaz? There's no thought of comforting Ahaz. He's rebuking Ahaz. He says, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? There's no comfort to Ahaz in this. But there is comfort to the true people of God. The house of David will not come to an end, but the one who is the climax of it, the one to whom it looks forward, will come, the one through whom we can receive salvation, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, the true Son of David. And so here's your sign. God's not going to put up with such a head of the house of David as this man Ahaz forever. No. He is going to provide his virgin-born son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what the angel told to Joseph. I don't believe that's simply Matthew's words. I believe that Irenaeus was right when he said this. I believe that the English Revised Version of 1881 and the American Standard Version of 1901 were right when they translated it that way. I believe that the great German scholar Zahn and the great British scholar Plummer were true when they interpreted that way. Although I must confess I reached the conclusion before I was aware that any of these others held that conclusion. But they may be wrong and I may be wrong. It may be that it is Moses, that is Matthew. But if it is, it's still the Word of God. The Word of God is true and dependable, every bit of it. And the Word of God says that here the virgin birth of Jesus was predicted. And the Revised Standard Version quotes the verse, whether it's Matthew as they take it, or whether it's the angel, it quotes the verse and has a footnote referring to Isaiah 7:13. And you look back to Isaiah 7:13 and they say, behold, the young woman will be with child. And they have a footnote, or virgin. Well, the word is not the specific word for virgin, but it is a word which is always used of a virgin in the scripture. It is a young woman, one of whose characteristics is that she is a virgin. And the Septuagint, translated 200 years before Christ, translated by the specific word for virgin in the Greek, parthenos. And so the house of David is a very important aspect of this chapter. Now, I've already spoken, though I did not specify it, of the third point I wanted to bring out, God's attitude toward Ahaz. Not comfort to Ahaz, rebuke to Ahaz, but comfort to the godly as they look forward to the coming of the true Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a problem in relating this to the next two verses. There is a problem. I don't think it's at all an insuperable problem. But it is a problem, and I don't think I better enter into it today. I will deal with it next week. I will give you a little time between now and the next class by stopping now. Yes?
Do you think that in verse 11, that they could have asked for a great showing miracle in the heavens? Or do you think that Isaiah kind of really wouldn't ask for
it? Well, I think anybody who knew Ahaz's character would know that he wouldn't, definitely. If Ahaz had been converted at that instant, that would have been wonderful. But it didn't happen. Yes?
Apparently, Ahaz had sent to the king of Syria before Isaiah came to him.
Yeah, I would say so, yes.
But then when Isaiah said that, it really wasn't, he couldn't have changed his mind. And sent the king of Assyria and said, don't come at that point, could he?
No, I don't think he could.
So it was really too late for him to do anything about it anyway.
Yes. I think he's rebuking him for what he has done, which most of the people don't know about yet. Well, now I would like to see all the graduate students. So that's those who are taking this course for graduate credit. I would like to see them for just a minute now, and.